turn now to Isaiah 41, where, God willing, we'll be finishing up this chapter today. Isaiah 41, let's hear God's word. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says Jehovah, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new thrashing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thrash the mountains and beat them small, and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of Jehovah has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And now our text. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. May God bless His word. Now, I have entitled this, More on Idols. Now, if you say that fast, and I did this intentionally, if you say that fast, it comes out, More on Idols. And that was intended, kind of a quasi-pun. But it's More on Idols. Actually, in my copy here, I mistyped this. It says Moro on Idols. Oh, well, that's supposed to be an E there on the end, not an O. I think in your bulletin, yes, we have More on Idols. I've also entitled it that, not because only they are moronic, but because, after all, we're looking at idolatry again. Why are we doing this? Some might think, isn't this the third time since the start of chapter 40? Didn't we have this in chapter 40? Sure we did. Didn't we have this in chapter 41 already? Sure we did. Weren't you listening? You know, when we read through it there, and when God had called the peoples together, why, they'd come together all right in defiance, trying to put together their idols. And we had the guys hammering and smoothing, you know, with the same sort of skills that a guy at a body shop would have today. And then somebody else is getting ready to solder the parts together. This God, in quotation marks, can't even put itself together. And they have to make special pegs on the pedestal on which he's being placed because the stupid thing, the moron thing, can't even hold itself up. We've got to keep it from falling over. What a strong, powerful, and impressive God, huh? So we've gone through this already. Why do we have to again? Well, we could say, well, because God wants us to go through it again. Well, that then asks the further question, why would God have us to look at this again? Well, let's be clear that God never does anything in vain. God never wastes His breath, nor does He ever waste our time. It must be that God's people then and God's people at all times, because this wasn't merely given to the people of Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, but for all the people of God since then. So it must be that God's people then and God's people at all times and places continue to need this topic addressed. And this isn't the last time that God mentions it. It is not the last time even in the book of Isaiah. But God goes through the rest of the Bible warning against idolatry. One of the latest written books in the Bible, John's first letter, ends, "My little children, keep from idols." That's the last verse. All right? And I'm not clear if it were written before or after in time, the book of Revelation, but it's one of the last books of the Bible written. And God is still, through the apostles, saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. We continue to have temptation that way. So often were the people back then. So often are we today tempted to go off to idols of one sort or another. Now, I don't need to go into a long explanation of what idolatry is, what idols are, because we did that just a few weeks ago. Maybe I can give you a quick refresher, though. An idol, when it comes down to it, is anything that is as important or more important to you than the living and true God as He reveals Himself in the Scripture. All right? We tend to think of idols as, you know, these things made out of wood or stone or gold or silver, as we were just reading about earlier here in this chapter. And those are idols indeed. Some people were so crude as to think that the God actually was this thing. Some were a little more, let's say, sophisticated. They would say, well, we don't really worship that carved rock. Now, come on. We are not that dumb. We do not really worship that piece of wood or this gold and silver thing. No, 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 no. We worship the God who is represented by it. Okay. That's still worshiping a false God. Not only does God, of course, condemn worshiping false gods, but in the second commandment, he even forbids worshiping him in ways that he has said, worshiping him in ways that he's said nothing about. Coming up with our own ideas on how to worship him. Adding on stuff. Or taking away things that perhaps we think might offend sensibilities of people around us. That's making their sensibilities more important than God. Or it's making our own sensibilities and wants and desires more important than God. Our ideas then become an idol. Or cultural influences then become an idol. Anything that gets in the way of or even stands alongside of God in our hearts is an idol. Anything that is seen to have our greatest allegiance is an idol. It can be something so very simple. It can be our hobby. It can be our work. It can be respectability. It can be members of the opposite or even the same sex. It can be an entire belief system. Believe it or not, a lot of people have a hard time understanding this one, but atheism is an idolatry. It is a religion. Because it makes statements about the existence and personality of God, doesn't it? Sure it does. It has a set of ethics. It has statements about the nature of man, where he has come from, and where he is going, and statements about ultimate meaning. Atheism is a religion based, ultimately, upon faith. So, this is what we're talking about with idolatry. It can be any sort of thing that is put equal with God, let alone being more important than he or more important than his worship. Now, we see a very good description here in these first four verses of what the idols then and idols now are able to do, or maybe we could put it more appropriately, what they cannot do. I was just reading today. It was kind of a news and commentary digest, I guess you would call it, that I frequently read. And here was a quick little review of an article on anti-intellectualism. That's a mouthful, isn't it, children? All right. People who think that smart people, extra smart people, really don't know what they're talking about. Those who, they disrespect scholars. They're often called by the scholars anti-intellectual. Someone who's intellectual is real clever in the head. And this one guy was saying in his little essay on anti-intellectualism that while this may be true, part of the problem is the intellectuals in the last 150 years have shown they, as a class, are not all that particularly worthy of our trust, worthy of our following. As he said, it's the intellectuals who have led us into horrific and ruinous world wars with their ideologies. It is intellectuals who have led us into all kinds of economic and political dead ends and box canyons, who have led us out into desert wastes. It is people like, borrowing from an old Looney Tunes cartoon, Wile E. Coyote, super genius, who have led us into all kinds of horrific things. To trust in that is ultimate folly. Those who follow after these idols of one sort or another find out eventually that they've gone down a deadly way. Let me read to you something that was written, as far as I can tell, before Isaiah. And it's in the Bible for him. It's out of the book of Proverbs in chapter 8. And this is wisdom speaking, whom many take to be, and I think this is quite possibly the case, pre-incarnate Jesus speaking through Solomon. And he says here, starting at verse 32, going to the end of chapter 8 of Proverbs, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it." And here's a well-known pair of memory verses here, at verses 34 and 35. "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from Jehovah." But people don't often memorize verse 36. It's very helpful to have as well, though. "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." And that is the way of every idolatry. It is the way of death. How apropos. How appropriate. God here in verses 23 and 24 challenges the, actually in verses 22 through 24, challenges these idols. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come." He challenges them. Look, set forth your case. Look, I'm giving you some free time here. Look, I'm allowing you to make a demonstration. So show us. What is it that you have predicted? Just what is it that you have said is going to come? Or if you don't want to talk about that just yet, you want to be a little more humble and honest, O idols. Well, tell us about what you did before and how it has current usefulness and practicality and outworkings right now. I'm listening. I can't hear you. What? And children, you can almost hear God saying, "What? What? What? What?" as it echoes in the emptiness. "Show the things," then God says in verse 23, "that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." God says, "Well, do something. Come on. If you're real, if you're so great, do something." Maybe it's something that would be unpleasant. Maybe it's something that would be afflicting. Maybe it's something that would cause trouble. But do anything. Are you there? 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 It's like an echo in a big, empty building, children. Because there's nothing there. God challenges them to show that they have any knowledge or any ability to do anything, but they can't. Why is that? Because they're like their followers. What did Jesus say there in the very last clause in Proverbs 8? They who hate me love what, children? Death. And that's what the idols are. They themselves are dead. There's nothing to them. We read here in verse 24, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. They don't do anything because they are not anything. Or to put it in a different way, they do nothing because they are nothing. And those who choose them are those who are under a curse, and God hates them. Don't be a fool. Listen to wisdom as he speaks. Well, let's go on to verses 25 through 29. In contrast to these dead, useless idols, we have Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the living and true God. We see what he can do. We see what he does do in these last five verses. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. All right, the first thing he does, he is the one who brings in this conqueror. Now, some commentators were saying that this was Cyrus the Persian. The one whom God brought in to destroy Babylon and to destroy all nations and to return the people from their exile back to Judah and Jerusalem. And I suppose it could very well actually have some reference to him. It may well be that this is echoing back to God challenging the idols before, back in verse 2, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow. So this could be looking somewhat, kinda, sorta, to Cyrus, the great conqueror from Persia. But more likely and more boldly in view is a greater king than Cyrus, whose sway is over a far greater area. Before, God had talked about bringing in one from the east, but now he speaks of one from the north. Could it be that this is one from Galilee in the north of the land? Could it be that this is the one who would be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The one who mashes just like an ancient mason, mashes down the mix of mortar, just stands there and squishes it down. Could it be that he is the one who comes upon the mighty kings of the earth like a potter making his clay ready for being made into useful articles of some sort, who stands there and treads it down, and the mud, the clay, can make no resistance to him. It is trodden underfoot. Could it be that this is the Christ who smashes and mashes and crushes all those who think to triumph over God and his people? Well, in contrast, of course, to the idols who can say nothing, they're absolutely silent, Jehovah is the one who declares all things, as we read here, from the end to the beginning. As we see him saying here, and in verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. That's talking about the idols. But God is completely different from that. He speaks to Zion. We see there in verse 27, look, there they are. I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. Now, I've got to tell you, that verse there, verse 27, is a tough little nut. It is very difficult to understand. I mean, you can translate the words into English from the Hebrew. That's not too tough if you know Hebrew. And the strict translation there is a pretty decent one. But what does it mean? Let me give you my best try at it, and I've, of course, been helped by some men more scholarly than I am who have written in commentaries. But he is the one who brings forth a word. He is the one who speaks to Zion and says, behold, or look, here they are. What are they? Well, all the promises that God has made in the covenant of grace, all the promises of coming redemption and a redeemer to bring about that redemption. He is here presented as the firstborn. That seems to me what is being talked about with the first time. He's talking about the first one or the firstborn to Zion. That's speaking, this verse is speaking here, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has brought to fulfillment all the promises of God. He is the one who says, look, in your very ears, these things are being fulfilled. Turn with me, please, if you care to anyway, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, early on in Jesus' ministry. And I'll begin reading in verse 16. He was back to Galilee after his temptation and the temptation from Satan. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and this is written in Isaiah 49, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That, friends, is what God is having Isaiah write about right here in verse 27. He is speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first one who says, behold, the one who brings good tidings. The kingdom of God is at hand. Your sins are forgiven. He brings good tidings or good news. And by the way, children, I know I've told you this before, but I want to hit it again. The word gospel is just an old word that means good news. He is the one who brings the good news. In fact, He is the one who lays down the foundation of the good news by laying down His life at the cross. Now in verse 28, we see, I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Now, God is there speaking of the lands, of the nations, of the Gentiles who have no light in them. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion, and that was the way it was in the nations. And that is the way it is wherever Christ is perhaps ignored or even actively rebelled against. Without the King, the Prophet, the Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one to help for anyone. Darkness cannot be penetrated. Life is hopeless and vain without the living God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, as Jesus Himself said in His well-known prayer the night of His betrayal, as recorded by John in chapter 17, verse 3. Without Him, what is left? False systems of belief, false religions, or things that may give amusement, that may give a temporary satisfaction, that may satisfy the itchings and the longings for pleasure in this life, but perish and end with one's life. All others apart from Jesus Christ, all of the moron idols, are useless at best. They're really worse yet. They're deadly. Do not aspire for these things, friends. Trying to take hold of them to get life is like, children, I want you to imagine something. Did you go outside today, any of you children? Yes? Did you go outside? Okay. Is it windy out there? A little bit. Kind of breezy, right? Did you ever try to grab hold of the wind? Some of you are looking at me like, Mr. Pockris, you are nuts. No one can hold the wind, right? Try to grab it and see what it does. You can't do it. Because the wind is nothing. There's nothing, well, that we can grab anyway. I mean, I can take hold of this pen, can't I? This pen is in my hand. And I can grab hold of my Bible. But who can grab the wind? No one can. It's just as useful to try to grab life through these idols, through anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, spiritually speaking, children and adults, you can lay hands upon Jesus Christ. You can take hold of Him. Had you lived in the days, of course, in which He was on the earth, you could have, as He invited Thomas to do, put your hand in His side, put your fingers in the nail prints in His hands. You could have experienced Him with your senses. You cannot right now. But you can, spiritually speaking, savingly speaking, take hold of Him now. When you cry out for Him to save you, He hears you. When you believe upon Him that He is the one who saves from sin, and you cry out to Him, He is laid hold of. Don't be a moron and hold to false belief. Don't be a moron and make something more important than Jesus. Take hold of Him. For only in Him is there life. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 115 again, this time from portion B. Now, Psalm 115 has a lot to say about idols. Because it's God's Word, it's of course all true. And it's much the same as what we've been talking about here from Isaiah 41. Following after idols is moronic. It is idiotic. It is foolish. It is stupid. Rather, put your trust in Jehovah. Put your trust in His Christ. And that's what this second half of Psalm 115 calls us to do. Put your trust in Him who is the God of the covenant. Israel, trust ye in Jehovah. He is their help and shield. Psalm 115b.